Okay, for the next 2 or 3 or 4 weeks, something like that, we're going to do a couple Sabbath school lessons at a time, each Sabbath. And the reason is this. We're going to need to be about 7 or 8 lessons ahead so that we can package up 4 lessons at a time, send them out, and they can reach people's places in early enough so that they can listen to the Sabbath school classes and look at the materials before they actually teach their Sabbath school class. So what this really means is that our Sabbath school class is growing, and I don't know, I've said a little bit about this in the past, but I will say a little bit more now. There are, these handouts that you're getting are being sent around the world to a lot of different places. So it may seem like a relatively small class here, but it's going a long way. Don? Yes, believe it or not, there is a lady who's one of the main leaders in the Sabbath School department that sends me an email if she doesn't get her handout. So they know about it. They haven't. I had a little trepidation when I found out that she wanted to get my materials, but she, boy, if she doesn't get her handout, she lets me know about it. These, and that's another thing I guess I should announce, our web page is up, and now the work is for some of us to get all the materials put up on it, but in fairly soon now, all the handouts for all my classes, plus the audiovisual of this class will be up there, so you can go to the site online, download the materials if you want, or you can punch the button and listen to the Sabbath school class as you look at the handout on your computer.
Again.
Yeah, what?
The site is not active yet.
Yes, we need to tell you that it's under construction right now. So if you go to theox.com, it'll say, theox.org, it'll say under construction. So bear with us for a little bit longer. It's coming. Jane.
I was going to say you're... What's the chances of getting a little more answers in your papers and not just the questions, I mean, for people that don't come for the discussion?
Yeah. We do. The audio stream is there.
Spontaneous comments from the audience shows up very poorly on the recordings. It's just silence.
I mean, if you're not using a mic.
That's what I mean.
Yeah.
We've had several comments here in the last few minutes that have not been with Mike, and they will not show up, and it just gives us silence in the recording.
Yeah. So please do before you comment, grab a mic. But if you have a mic, the recordings are first class. It is the equipment you're looking right over there is the very best that Hollywood uses. So
well,
it's...
I was speaking of your comments.
I heard what you said. Okay, I have a hard enough time with the questions, let alone the answers. Okay, we're now going to lesson number 10 in our series, which means for those of you who have looked at our lesson study guide for this quarter, you will recognize that last quarter we had 14 lessons. Because the last Sabbath was, December 30, I guess. And so this quarter we have how many lessons? Only 12. Because there's only 13 each quarter. So next week we'll do lessons 11 and 12, and this quarter will be finished. Then the following week we'll start on the lessons about the Holy Spirit. And we'll move on. Okay? Families of Faith is the title of our lesson for this time, and it's a real challenge. The issue in this lesson is, what is the relative importance, the relative role in your life of family versus religion versus Christianity, and I'm separating religion and Christianity intentionally, versus culture versus race versus other influences? How do those things impact you? Do we understand how all those different issues, all those different forces impact us in our lives on a day-by-day basis? And of course, the question that the Bible study guide wants us to think about is this one. At what point in that hierarchy does religion come in? At what point in that hierarchy does Christianity come in? And if you heard the sermon this morning, where I was attending in first service, you heard Pastor Roberts talk about it. He said, Paul in Galatians talks about, okay, there are some things, and particularly he's talking about the essence of the gospel for which he would rather die than give that up. How many things in your life, on the broad spectrum, how many things right across your life would you be willing to give up your U.S. citizenship before you would be willing to die? I mean, think about that. Would you be willing to give up your race? And it's not easy to do, I understand, but... Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's what I'm talking about. And these are issues. I mean, this is the question: how important things. And of course, when we come to spiritual matters, which is what we're really focusing on here, how many of the teachings of Scripture are you so certain about that you would be willing to die? And I will stop for a second and tell you a story, which many of you have heard. I know a man who was a reporter. One time he was so good at his business that one time he was nominated for a Nobel Prize. Pulitzer Prize for his reporting. And one day he heard about a story about a pastor, an Adventist pastor, who was threatened with a gun. And this is the story. This is the way it happened. And my friend went to the home to report on this story. The pastor and his family were sleeping. It was about midnight. Someone came up and banged on the door. Well, a pastor usually will go and try to answer the door under those circumstances. When he answered the door, it was somebody he didn't know, never seen before as far as he knew. And the guy forced his way into the house and suddenly produced a gun. And he pointed at the pastor. He said, "Get your family up and get them out here. I want to see them." So he wasn't quite sure what he could do, what he should do, but he woke up his family, his wife and his kids, and the guy says, "Line them up against the wall over there." So they lined up against the wall over there. The man says, "Okay, now I'm going to ask you some questions." Now he turns back to the pastor. He says, "Now I'm going to ask you some questions." And so with his gun pointing at the pastor, he says, "Do you believe in God?" "Yes, I believe in God." "Do you believe in Jesus Christ?" "Yes." "Do you believe in the Bible?" "Yes." "Do you believe that Christianity is the way to salvation?" "Yes, yes, yes, yes." The guy had some knowledge, obviously, of Christianity. He went through a whole list of things. And then the guy got a change in his look. His face changed. And he picked his gun up and he put it right to the temple of the pastor. And he says, "Okay," he says, "now we're going to find out what you really believe. Is I'm going to ask you the same questions. And the first time you say yes, I'm going to pull the trigger with your family watching. What do you do?" Well, the pastor thought fast, and the man says, "Do you believe in God?" And the pastor said, "I don't know when this guy's going to kill me." I mean, he didn't say this, but he thought to himself, he says, "I don't know if I'm going to outlive this night or whether I'm going to die tonight." But he says, "I don't want to die denying God." And so he said, "Yes." And this guy started to shake. And all of a sudden he threw the gun across the room. He said, "I did not believe that there was anyone left in our world who really had any convictions." What would you do? Well, the interesting thing was that, and I had time, I would tell you the whole story. As a result of that, that Pulitzer Prize winning newspaper reporter became an Adventist pastor. And he was my pastor for a while. Very interesting character. But now, coming back to the issue is, let's take some examples just to sort of set the stage. We already talked a little bit about Rwanda in our last period, but let me mention Rwanda again. 95% or something like that of the people in that nation are Christian, quote unquote. And yet, we had the genocide which happened in 1994. How do we explain that? Could such a thing happen in this country? What issues would lead us to do that sort of thing? Jim?
I don't know if I'm misinformed, but I was under the impression that one of the so-called Adventist workers there on a Sabbath morning in the church was led the Hutus or whoever was in and wiped out about 800 and some of them on a Sabbath morning. So,
yeah. One of the biggest massacres that occurred in Rwanda at one time was in the Adventist church at our hospital. At that place. And the hospital was recognized as a more or less safe harbor. There were a lot of people from both tribes, both Hutus and Tutsis, working there and living together, and they had been that way for a long time. And what happened was the Hutu majority got a hold of the pastor and maybe some others. I don't know the whole story. Maybe some others in the church, and they told this pastor, says, if you want to live, you know, you will do thus and so. And what happened was the pastor got to the church, called everybody in church, began preaching the sermon and so forth, and at a certain set key point, suddenly these people showed up and they just mowed down everybody in church. Killed all of them. And the question is, you know, was it right for the pastor to try to save his own life at the cost of everybody else's life? Could he have done anything to protect their lives? Good question. We don't know. Sylvia.
Dear friend of mine was in Mexico when two men, I believe, came into the church, made everybody stand against the wall, stripped their clothes off, all their clothes off of them, and said, if you believe in God, stay. If you don't, you better get out of here. And many of them left, but many of them stayed. And, or that wasn't the right word, but a lot of them left and a lot of them stayed. And after they pointed the gun and after they threatened and all this, and the others had left, they sat down and said, get dressed. We now know that you are the true Christians. We want to know about Jesus. And we could not safely trust all of them that were here. We felt that we would be turned in. And they wanted to know about the Lord. So how do you know? This man, I'm sure, did not know, as a pastor there, whether he was going to be one that was tested really with killing him or not.
Yeah, that's a tough thing. Well, the question, the big question in this lesson is, how do we weigh those influences in our life? How do we decide what's the most important? If you go to Northern Ireland, how do you deal with Catholics versus Protestants, with English versus Irish? And what about the Norwegians against the Swedes and all the tribes in Africa against each other and the Pakistanis and the Indians and the Muslims and the Christians and the... I mean, why do we have all these conflicts going on? What is it that we do to our children that makes them want to grow up and do this kind of stuff? Don.
I think closer to home is the Hispanics, blacks, and whites in the prison system where I used to go. Mm-hmm. But it's interesting that to change external behavior doesn't work. You have to work on the inside, the heart. And I know Keith and Roxanne used to go, and when they would get together and sing and respond to music and so on, there was no problem.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah. Jane?
I think the worst thing that we do to our children is we don't teach them the truth about God, because if they think God performs genocide, like you were talking about last night, mm-hmm. Then it's all right for us to do the yeah. same thing. I mean,
yeah. If you don't understand the truth as presented in Scripture, then you, I mean, and if you, specifically if you twist what Scripture says, you can make it say just about anything you want. And I don't have to tell you people in this room that religion and the Bible, if in some case, in many cases, and God have been the justification for many, many, many wars. And of course, you can stop and think about this for a moment, and you can understand that, because if you're going to go and you're going to ask people to stand up beside you and fight a war and risk their lives, you would like to tell them, you would like to be able to tell them, hey, you're doing this for God. I mean, you know, that makes people think, okay, well, maybe it's worth it. Well, you know about all the young kids in Iran that were sent off to war like, just like into a meat grinding machine against the Iraqis when that 7-year war, and they were told all sorts of nonsense. Yes.
When we lived in Louisiana during the Civil Rights Movement, and those people all claimed to be Christians, and they had prayer every morning in school, and they read the Bible over the intercom. And yet, when President Kennedy got shot, the kids in the classes, this was in the newspaper, they cheered. Mm-hmm. And we weren't Christians yet, and they just were tearing my kids to pieces, because we were friendly to the... They just integrated the military bases, and we had blacks next to us, and I wasn't going to tell my kids not to play with those black kids, and they were just tearing my kids to pieces. Yeah. But they were doing it in the name of Christianity.
Yeah, well, they thought they were.
Yeah.
Well, they were doing it in the name of Christianity, but they weren't doing it because of real Christianity, as we all know. Well, what do we do with these things? I mean, and we could go on telling stories about that sort of stuff for a long period of time. I mean, there's some absolutely awful stories.
When our youngest daughter grew up on Guam, mostly, she was born here in Loma Linda, but she went through 10 grades of school on Guam. Multicultural situation. Our clinic out there had people of different races in medical and dental practice. And her best friend was a girl from Nicaragua who was adopted. Mm-hmm. But quite a few years after they had been friends, she suddenly found out that Starla had been adopted, and she mm-hmm. couldn't believe it. And I mean, she had dark skin, she had a different kind of nose, but I think in an ideal Christian family situation with friends who treat each other kindly, we can overcome these kind of cultural differences very easily.
Yeah, you know, there are some disadvantages to working overseas as missionaries. We were overseas for 17 years, but there are some advantages too under the right circumstances. Our children went to a school in Nairobi, Kenya in their high school years, where for a while there were 70 kids in the school, and those 70 kids, there were kids from every continent in the world except Antarctica in one school. And I mean, it was amazing. It was just, and we had, my wife is a saint. And she's not here, I can say that. My wife is a saint, and her capacity for taking care of children, feeding them and whatever. I mean, when it came time for break, school break, every 6 weeks or so, the kids who lived not too far away would go home to their parents. But we had kids there from a long ways away, and we couldn't have boys and girls in our home at the same time. So we usually ended up with boys because they were a little harder to deal with, and there were more of them from this particular school. And so we would have these kids, and they would be with us for a long weekend. This was their break, and it was incredible. And my my son, who has, who at this point in time has is not a faithful observer of the Seventh-day Sabbath, I'm sorry to say, and has wandered away from our church a little bit. We hope that that will reverse itself in time. But part of the problem for him was this, and I'll be very honest about it. He came out of an environment like that, and he said, he kept saying, you know, when he was a junior in academy, he says, I want to go home. I want to go to a U.S. school. So finally we said, okay. We sent him home close to the place where my parents were living at the time. And he attended the school that was in a rural setting. We thought, okay, you know, probably better for him to be in a rural setting and not you know, in the middle of a big city or so forth. He might not know how to handle himself with all the stuff that he had never been exposed to before. And he came home, and these kids in the school there, I mean, they didn't know any, I mean, from his perspective, they didn't know anything at all except what was the latest thing on TV, what were the latest fashions, who was singing the top tunes, and he knew nothing at all about that. See? He knew, what he knew was kids from around the world, and they looked at him like he was a zebra. I mean, they thought, there's something wrong with this kid. How does he know all this stuff? And when I showed up there one time to visit him, they couldn't believe it. You know, I flew from Africa and I showed up in this little rural school to visit my son, and you know, they sort of look at you like, what planet did you come from? And unfortunately, our son Todd, because of that experience, partly because of that experience, and I'm not blaming anybody. I'm probably as much as responsible as any, but he really felt like he was not accepted there at all, and sort of turned against the church partly as a result of that. So these things can have enormous impacts on people's lives, culture and education and all sorts of stuff. Joanne.
That was what I was going to say before when we were talking about families and what did you teach your kids. I can't tell you how many times I have talked to parents who have taught their kids everything good, and it's like the peer pressure takes them away. And I think kids, it's a testimony as to basic raw sin, pride, love of exaltation. You have the Hispanics who want to exalt themselves, and different groups, the kids who wear black, that sort of thing. So, and it is a heartbreak for so many parents. And the world is getting more and more that way. Like at the high school near this city, which has over 4,000 teenagers at one school, and they had to close down the school because of the tension and the kids getting after each other, which is the basis is pride, groupism, and pride. Mm-hmm. And I really think that parents should shelter their kids more and not let them experience these, I would even say public schools, and maybe this was not a public school, but it doesn't lead to success in raising a kid. It can overpower all your parental efforts. Mm-hmm.
Very easily. Sylvia, right behind you there.
Dr. Hart, your son is no different than Cain or Abel. Take one or the other, they have that choice. Mm-hmm. Because going to Loma Linda as a youngster, teaching in Adventist schools now, teaching in public schools, take your pick, it's still mm-hmm. the power of choice. Mm-hmm. We have that choice to make. And when those kids laughed at him, kids laughed at me at Loma Linda, and I said, I'm sorry, do you know Jochebed? But I don't know, and they'd name the movie star. And I told him I knew too. And still today, Marilyn Monroe and Elvis Presley, and they're both dead on me, so I don't know any of them. Yeah. And I still don't, and I'm proud of it. And I told him so because I made that choice. Mm-hmm. Now, why I made that choice, I don't know. Mm-hmm. I can only thank God. And why your son didn't for this period of time, I don't know. But have you ever read the book or seen the book, My Son Dan?
I don't think so.
marvelous book of sending him to Adventist schools, having him put out repeatedly. Finally, his mom has died, but he's come to the Lord. And, oh, the father says, wait till Jesus comes and my wife will see her, the boy that they worked so hard to keep in the church. And so we don't know. Cain and Abel. I mean, well, raised in the same place.
Let me give you another cultural example. We came home for a furlough for 1 year, and I was doing some additional training here at Loma Linda. And we lived at La Sierra. And my kids were going to La Sierra, to the grade school there. And one day the teacher, in one of these cultural things, asked the kids to tell, okay, who's your favorite singer? Well, you can imagine what all these kids came up with. When it got to my daughter, she says, my favorite singer is Marvin Ponder. And you can imagine what kind of response that they got from that, you know. Anyway, let's go on to look at some of the other issues. One of the problems in our world that's resulted from this sort of stuff is, if you're a missionary, or even if you're not a missionary in terms of traveling overseas, within your own environment, if you work with people who aren't so familiar with your background and so forth, how do you carry to them, and especially if it's a different culture that you're working with, how do you carry to them the gospel without trying to impose upon them your cultural norms? Now, let me give the classic example in my setting, in my understanding. If you go to an Adventist church in Africa, I mean, even in the rural areas, when the pastor comes to preach, they may be all dressed in, you know, the local dress and all this kind of stuff, but the pastor thinks he has to stand up with a suit and a tie on. Where did that come from? Certainly didn't come from Africa. But the missionaries who came out there and taught them, they got the idea, okay, if you're a preacher, if you're a missionary, if you have to speak the gospel, you got to stand up and you got to look in a certain way. And to this day, there they are with their suit and tie. It may be 110 degrees, but there they are with their suit and tie on. Yes.
One question that came to mind a while back was, how come we never get on the podium, whoever speaks, and say, listen, I just give you my opinion, but you got to study for yourself what you decide to want to experience in life. How come we never preach that?
What do you think? Well, I will give you my opinion. It's just as good as my opinion is, which may not be very good. But you see, traditionally, the church has been a hierarchical system. Now, what do we mean by hierarchical system? Hierarchical system means, hieros in Greek means the temple. Archos, or arche, means beginnings or foundation or principle or roots or something like that. All those kind of ideas. So hierarchy means you put the temple first. Well, that was its original meaning. In modern terms, what it's come to mean is, if you're the person who has the inside track and you're the person in charge, etc., then you make the rules and everybody else has to follow. That's what a hierarchy means. See? Well, why did the church do this traditionally? There's a very simple reason. The church has traditionally taught, and this was in the days when there was only the Catholic Church, they taught, we hold the keys to salvation. If you want to be saved, you've got to do what we tell you to do. We're the boss. We'll tell you what to do. You have no option except to follow our direction and so forth. And that was their authority. See? They didn't have, they did have military power, but they weren't supposed to have. Their only real authority was to say, we hold the keys to the kingdom. If you want to be saved, you've got to do what we say. So today, what happens? That idea lingers on. If you want to be a pastor and you want your congregation to follow you, to listen to what you say, you've got to You got to preach it like that. And the idea that you can stand up and say, here's what the scripture says, you know, study it for yourself, think for yourself, that's pretty hard on a hierarchical system. Very hard on a hierarchical system. Jerry. Start over again. You're okay.
Even for those church organizations that aren't hierarchical, but more
Do you know any like that?
Well, there are church organizations that are congregational.
But even within their congregation, they're hierarchical.
That's very often the case, because most people who have a leadership position, mm-hmm. however that leadership position is determined, they don't view their role as a facilitator of discovery mm-hmm. of God's truth, but rather as a dispenser of truth.
Yeah.
So those who are following the leader aren't encouraged to study for themselves so that they have something to bring to the table.
Yeah. And the other side to that, unfortunately, is that there's a lot of people who would rather just follow along like sheep and listen to what the pastor says to them than to have to try to dig it out for themselves. The pastor says, go home and read this. That's too much trouble. Yeah. Don.
Well, sort of the same thing in the educational system. Why do you study so hard? You know, and you want to know what the teacher expects, and you want to get a good grade on the exam. Mm-hmm. And this is why I think the European system is a little bit better, because mm-hmm. they relate it to actual situations. And when I learned that immediately when Christ learned something, he put it into practice. Mm-hmm. Or he shared it or whatever. You know, that's the only learning that does any good.
Yeah. Yeah. Well, let's not get into educational systems or we'll be here for another several hours. What do we do? How should we deal with situations where we approach? And let's say it's a cross-cultural. And we say, okay, here are all these strange things that these people are doing. How do we relate to all those things? What's the right approach? Well, and let me just make a suggestion. This has been researched in the area of healthcare. As you know, I'm in healthcare. That's what I know about. And this has been researched in the area of healthcare. And generally, the approach is this. And I think it makes sense, and it's a logical thing to do. When you see, if you're studying a culture or something, I guess you line up all their health practices or health beliefs as you understand them, and you divide them into three categories. And I want you to think about how this would work in the field of religion. But you divide them up into three categories. Those things which are beneficial, and what would you do about those things? If a health belief is beneficial, you say, go for it. Keep doing it. Encourage people to do it. Those belief practices which, as far as you can tell, are neutral. They're not necessarily good or necessarily bad. They don't seem to have any effect. Fine, go ahead. We're not going to waste our time talking about those things. Then what do you do about the bad things? Well, what you do about the bad ones is you try to find ways in which you may be able to modify them slightly to get rid of the bad component or something like this. You try to modify, and that way you're not trying to tell people, okay, get rid of all your culture and do what I tell you to do. You try to focus on, and I don't know how far I should go with examples, but in India, you know that cattle are considered to be sacred in the Hindu religion. And there was a time, fortunately this has gone by the way, there was a time when it was believed that when a child was born, one way to guarantee that they would have good health and long life was to rub them down with cow dung. Can you imagine what happens? Well, what happened was this. You get a little cow dung on the umbilical cord, and that kid is going to end up, a very high likelihood that that kid's going to end up with neonatal tetanus. And it's deadly. I mean, it's possible to survive neonatal tetanus, but if you don't know how to take care of it, it's a very high likelihood that kid's going to be dead. Well, obviously, you want to try to change that kind of behavior. You want to somehow convince people that rubbing cow dung on newborn babies isn't a good idea. Now, how could you apply that kind of an idea in the field of religion? Think about it for a moment. Suppose you showed up somewhere in the world and here are Jewish believers or here are Muslim believers and you're trying to convince them to be Christian. What do you do? Yes. We got Joanne and then Larry.
I'll just throw this out. Because I haven't done any cross-cultural evangelism. But I think the Word of God is solid and prophecy is extremely convincing and something that will stump the best of people when you do a Bible study on prophecy because it all holds together.
Mm-hmm. Okay.
Well, I'm not sure I would take a lot of time for, you know, encourage them to be Christian. I would probably, whatever their religion is, whether it's Muslim or Jewish background, be the best you can in your religion. Mm-hmm. Because, you know, the Muslim, it's a peaceful religion per se, except for the extremists. And so I say, you know, why don't you focus on your religion and read the Quran and do the things that you may have been listening to your leaders, but not reading it yourself. I mean, like in the Christian church, there's a lot of people that Randy Roberts is saying, let's start by the New Year's resolution of reading the Bible through because maybe Christians have not read the Bible through. And I think there's a lot of Muslims that have not read the Quran. And so if we can maybe go to these other religious and have them encourage to fine-tune their own faith, and maybe they can see how you live.
Well,
and that's, they would maybe join the Christianity by your example, but not forcing them to.
Let's take some specific examples. Do you know what the Adventist Church did when we first started working among Muslims? And we didn't invent this. We took this cue from other Christian churches. We just followed their example. Dennis.
Did we not make them adopt Christian names?
You've got to reject your Muslim background. You have to adopt a Christian name. You've got to separate yourself from everything Muslim. We had signs over the doors of our churches, and this was, quote, required by Muslim law, no Muslim allowed in this building. Yes, I'm telling you. This is what happened. And more than that, and here's where Adventists got into a little bit of difficulty with our Muslim friends. In the Middle East, and in 40, 50 years ago, the way you could tell whether a person was a Christian was whether or not he would eat pork. Because Muslims won't eat pork. Jews won't eat pork. But Christians do. So where do the Adventists fit? You see? Joanne.
Oh, please, that's an extreme. And maybe that's Adventists who are not following the Word of God to even put a sign over a building. Well, that was required by Muslim law?
Yeah.
Well, that wasn't Christian law.
Well, and I agree with you. The question is, why are you there? See,
I don't believe in letting a person be the best they are in their false method of worship. To me, that I would not want to go to heaven and have the Muslim not there because they didn't understand Jesus, and say, well, I encouraged them to be the best they could, but they're not here because they never heard the truth from me or never understood it. I mean, there are ways to do things, I think, that are non-offensive. But I think people need to know the three angels message because there's a lot of misinformation out there.
Yeah.
And once they've heard it, they can make up their own mind.
Yeah. Well, let me give one more. Well, go ahead, Alda, and I'll bring my other point in just a moment.
Well, I think there is lots of misinformation in the Seventh-day Adventist Church as to what the three angels message is all about. And I was just thinking of a friend of mine in Panama who said that, you know, that he's sure that Mother Teresa is not going to be in heaven. And I just disagree 100% because she was a true Christian according to what, just because she kept Sunday or this and that doesn't disqualify her.
Well, and you mentioned the point, so let me just face it. Most Christian churches who exist in Muslim countries worship on Friday. Did you know that? Most of them worship on Friday because that's the convenient day to worship. You go to most Christian churches and you go to Baghdad, you go to Tehran, you go to Muslim country and you'll find that the Christian churches are worshiping on Friday. Not the Adventists. They want to be different. So, but that's the way it is. How should we relate to these things, Jane?
Well, I'm glad that somebody told me about the Adventist church. I know the church has got a lot of problems, but it's a whole lot better than what's going on out there.
Yeah.
And it's the best thing that ever happened to me and my children.
Mm-hmm.
I lost my thought.
I'm sorry. Yeah. We appreciate your testimony anyway. We'll come back to you. Go ahead.
There's a quotation where Ellen White says, and I don't know how to say it exactly, but that if we were kind and pitying of people and courteous, that we would be able to win 100 where we now win 1. And I think in another country, another culture like a Muslim country, if we follow Jesus' example, Jesus taught people, but he went about doing good. He did not go around trying to stamp out the cultural problems or try to change the unjust injustices of the civil government.
Mm-hmm.
He went about doing his father's business. And whereas as a missionary or a person living there for whatever the reason, we would do best by being kind and loving and living what we know is right. And if we have won someone's respect, won their confidence, we are in the better position to share in a situation like that.
Okay. Don, and then I think Jerry was next here, and there was a hand over here somewhere.
Well, you mentioned how about to Jews or Jerusalem. My nephew was a student missionary, went over to Jerusalem, and of course they weren't allowed to proselyze at all. The way they did their ministry was become friends, send birthday cards, things like this, you know, just...
Well, there's all kinds of things you do, talking about culturally witnessing. We have some friends who, the father and the husband and the family was a big, huge, I don't know what you call those anyway, but he was a diesel mechanic for these great big earth movers and things like this. Back in the days when the United States was still on a semi-friendly basis with Somalia, before all the stuff in Mogadishu and so forth, he lived there and worked at the U.S. Embassy there. And his job was to keep all their big machines working. But Somalia is Islamic Republic. Islamic law rules, it is against the law to convert anybody out of Islam. Absolutely against the law. So they developed a neat little way of trying to spread their religion. They got all the Adventist papers they could get sent to them through the embassy's pouch, which they had the privilege of using because they were working for the U.S. Embassy. And they would quickly look at them, and then at the beginning of the week, the garbage collector would come around maybe on Thursday or something like this. But at the beginning of the week, they would put their garbage can out, they would fill it full of other stuff, and then they would put these nice colorful magazines on the top. In the garbage, you understand, okay? None of these magazines ever got to the garbage dump. So there are various ways which you can spread the gospel, even in very permitting circumstances. Jane, do you have a mic here? Oh, go ahead, Jerry, then we'll go back to Jane.
Well, I just wanted to comment on the Arab country work week. In most Arab countries, the work week is Saturday through Wednesday.
Yeah.
And there are plenty of teaching jobs. For instance, there are certain schools that would like to have Americans come over there and work for them. But the work week is Saturday through Wednesday, and Thursday and Friday is their weekend. And that's the reason why a lot of Christians will hold their services on Friday. Turkey is not an Arab country, but it is a Muslim country. But it doesn't follow that pattern. It follows the European pattern of work week. And so Saturday and Sunday is the weekend. Any Muslims who want to go to pray, they are allowed by law to leave work and go pray, because Friday is not considered to be a day of rest, like the Sabbath is a day of rest. It's the day that they go to temple or to their place of worship and have a special prayer.
Some of those things get really convoluted in those countries where things are mixed up. Yeah, go ahead, Jane.
Oh, I thought of what I was going to say. If we Christians would do away with some of our pride and take advantage of some of the information that we have in the Great Controversy,
mm-hmm.
and the fact that Christianity isn't what it's supposed to be, and how Satan is going to use Christianity at the last to bring terrible trouble upon the world. And I would think a Muslim and a communist would really appreciate hearing something like that.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And I've heard that colporteurs in Russia, while there was still the Cold War going on, had great success in selling the Great Controversy because of that fact. Mm-hmm. And I've been able to give, I haven't run into a whole lot of Muslims, but I've given about two of them, been able to get them to take the Great Controversy with a little bit of the background,
mm-hmm.
because
yeah.
they recognize that something's wrong with Christianity, and we should too.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Sylvia? Right behind you there.
Well, I was told that you're masterful at asking questions, and that's true. I'm thoroughly convinced of that. I do believe that we have issues concerning problems around the world in these different things, that I'm very glad that we have the men in our conference offices and so on that deal with them, because I have a friend that was supposed to go to Africa. And Bill was loaded, crates, everything, until the problem arose over there with their internal, and they kept him back. One of the things that they discussed when they were preparing him to go was what you are to do now when you meet a man that has multiple wives. The man cannot become a baptized Seventh-day Adventist because he has multiple wives. But the women can, because they only have one husband.
Sure.
And you say, what do you do in that situation? Well, I'm glad that I don't have to make those decisions, and I'm glad it's God that's got to choose it at the end.
Yeah.
But obviously, there are cultural problems all around this world that
yeah.
you and I are not always involved with unless we're over there like you've been in a mission field.
And the church has flip-flopped on that issue back and forth trying to figure out how to deal with it.
Rightfully so, because the Bible even says a man of one wife.
Yeah.
And so even if they're reading the Bible and they're teaching them the Bible, rightfully they will question it.
Okay, now let's come back a little closer. And we've had some wonderful concepts and different ideas expressed and some stories told. But now, getting down to the nitty-gritty of this lesson in the last 10 minutes or so we've got, what we believe, we talk about biblical principles, right? Principle is something by which you guide and direct your life, right? How are those different than your cultural norms? Do biblical principles supersede in your life the cultural norms? And how do you convince your children that biblical principles are more important in, or should be in their life than their cultural norms? And in a generation, I mean, let's put it all on the table there. In a generation where our children, collectively our children, are being raised by the internet, the television, the radio, how do we convince that kind of a generation that biblical principles ought to take first priority? In a culture where what matters is what's the latest, most up-to-date thing, how do you talk about a Bible that's thousands of years old? How could that possibly be up-to-date? Those are the kind of questions our kids are asking, right? Joanne.
I think it boils down to relationships with children or your teens, and also role modeling.
Mm-hmm.
They see tough choices being made, what they consider tough choices, to wear or not wear jewelry, to do this or do that, by the people around them, the adults around them, and the adults are enjoying life and not doing it begrudgingly and like, oh, gee, I can't go and see that movie, you know, because it's a biblical principle, but by models that are leading joyful lives within those guidelines.
Okay. Well, I wasn't sure whether this would get mentioned, but it got mentioned, so now I have to show you this. Go ahead. I think there was one or two other hands up. Did I see some more hands? Maybe not. Okay. Let's. I don't know how long it's going to take my projector to get warmed up here. Let's see here. What do we do about things like jewelry, since it was mentioned? You know that there's a very, very different approaches to jewelry in different parts of the Adventist Church. Okay? And so, believe it or not, in our lesson for this week, the week we're studying now, there is a big discussion about, not a big discussion, but a discussion about jewelry. And of course, the verse that they quote comes in it, and you can look at it. It's in your handout under, well, let me see. It's number 20. And they quote from Genesis 35, the first four verses. Let's look at that for a second. Genesis 35, starting with verse 1. Blow it up here a little bit. God said to Jacob, go to Bethel at once and live there. Build an altar there to me, the God who appeared to you when you were running away from your brother Esau. So Jacob said to his family and to all who were with him, get rid of the foreign gods that you have. Purify yourselves and put on clean clothes. We're going to leave here and go to Bethel, where I will build an altar to the God who helped me in the time of my trouble, who has been with me everywhere I have gone. So they gave Jacob all the foreign gods that they had, and also the earrings that they were wearing. He buried them beneath the oak tree near Shechem. And you can see where we need to go with this. You know, give me your earrings and I'll bury them, right? Okay. It's interesting to notice that they didn't mention Genesis 24, verse 22. Now let's back up a little bit. Before he had finished praying, now this is the saint, one of the saints. Well, this is the saint, Abraham, the leader of the Jewish people, is looking for the right wife for his son, okay? So he sends off Eliezer to go back to his parents' home to see if he can find a wife. Before he had finished praying, this is Eliezer's praying that God will give him the right wife. Rebecca arrived with a water jar on her shoulder. She was the daughter of Bethuel, who was the son of Abraham's brother Nahor, and his wife Milcah. She was a very beautiful young woman. We're doing pretty well so far. She's still a virgin. Man, we're batting 1,000. She went down to the well, filled her jar, and came back. The servant ran to meet her and said, please, give me a drink of water from your jar. She said, drink, sir, and quickly lowered her jar from her shoulder and held it while he drank. When he had finished, he said, I will also bring water for your camels. And for those of you who know the habits of camels living in the desert, that's no small feat. That's a major job. But she offers, and let them have all they want. She quickly emptied her jar into the animal's drinking trough and ran to the well to get more water until she had watered all his camels. The man kept watching her in silence to see if the Lord had given him success. When she had finished, now this is our key text, when she had finished, the man took an expensive gold ring and put it in her nose and put two large gold bracelets on her arms. He said, please tell me who your father is. Is there room in his house for my men and me to spend the night? And you know the rest of the story. Now, I noticed this particular verse wasn't mentioned.
How about Ezekiel 16?
you want to get me into real trouble, don't you?
Well, it says God was doing those things.
Yeah. Okay. So let's look at this. Jim wants us to get in real trouble here, so let's go to... Now... I think it's fair to say that Ezekiel 16 is a parable about two young women who Well, let's read a little bit of it. The Lord said to me, he spoke to me again, mortal man, he said, point out to Jerusalem what disgusting thing she has done. I tell Jerusalem what the sovereign Lord is saying to her. You were born in the land of Canaan, your father was an Amorite, and your mother was a Hittite. Now, that might not strike you. That's about the worst thing you could say to a Jew, okay? When you were born, no one cut your umbilical cord or washed you or rubbed you with salt or wrapped you in cloth. No one took enough pity on you to do any of these things for you and so forth. I'm going to jump down. It says you developed and you developed beautiful breasts, but you were still naked. As I passed by again, I saw that the time had come for you to fall in love. I covered your naked body. This is God speaking. I covered your naked body with my coat and promised to love you. Yes, I made a marriage covenant with you, and you became mine. Then I took water and washed the blood off you. I rubbed olive oil on your skin. I dressed you in embroidered gowns and gave you shoes of the best leather, a linen headband, and a silk cloth. I put jewels on you, bracelets and necklaces. I gave you a nose ring and earrings and a beautiful crown to wear. We better cut this part out of our Bible. Someone have a way. What do we do with this? Obviously, this one didn't get mentioned either. Yes, Wally. I'm sorry, Jerry, I guess you've had your hand up for a long time. We'll go to you first and then to Wally.
Well, in just an observation, in Genesis 35, the story there of Jacob burying the idols and the jewelry is one where he's seeking God's blessing and he's trying to purify the family camp. The story in chapter 24 is of one where he's seeking a woman.
A wife
for, you know, his master's son.
Yes.
Now, is there a way that we can take the issues of holiness and apply them to the social setting of both Genesis 24 and Ezekiel 16?
Well, the question here is, where do biblical principles come in? Do biblical principles say no jewelry? Well, if you think the biblical principles say no jewelry, you got a problem. I just read you a couple of passages. You got a big problem. Now, we're not here to discuss the pros and cons of jewelry, but you can see that if you think that you can just straightforward apply a simple rule and that ends all discussion, you better think again, because you're going to find someone who knows about these verses is going to bring them up. Shelley, hold on. Here comes the mic.
Wanted to see if this is on. As someone who wears a lot of jewelry and who has quite a collection of it, I really read Genesis 35 as more of, is this something I'm putting before my spiritual life, before God? Mm-hmm. Or is it just something that I'm collecting? There are a lot of people who collect a lot of different items. I happen to like jewelry. But if I were to find myself in a spot where I put that before my spiritual life or before God, then I think that I'd have a problem with that. Yeah.
Well, it's important to notice that Jacob was mainly collecting idols. Now, the jewelry had something to do with the idols, and so he put that off at the same time. Okay, Dennis, got another hand. Or Jim, one of you. Yes.
I guess I was kind of coming along the same lines that you just mentioned, that the earrings must have had something to do with idols, because back in the day, people didn't just do things for no reason.
Yeah, exactly. Wally.
Every church, whether it's been born as a Baptist or an Adventist, I've noticed the issues of disagreement or distinction is different from church to church. Mm-hmm. Jewelry is just one of those issues.
I think a lot
of times that instead of looking at the reason why they have that jewelry, I think is very important than just simply, you know, we shouldn't just wear it. Mm-hmm. I mean, for example, a watch is jewelry. Mm-hmm. Why are you wearing it? Well, I work in the medical field. I got to know what time it is all the time. Mm-hmm. So I think you have to look at the issue as to why they're wearing it as well.
Okay. Well, our time is running out, so let me try to draw a conclusion here. We have ranged over a lot of issues in this class, and we've talked about a lot of cultural detail. I hope no one has been offended. Culture is a matter of personal preference. God recognizes where we were born. He says so specifically in Scripture. And He accommodates. The the city gates in the New Jerusalem will be covered with jewels. There's nothing wrong with jewels. It's only a problem if you use it for the wrong purposes. Now, don't go out here and say Ken Hart is advocating jewelry, because you'll get me into all kinds of trouble. That's not the point. What we have learned here is that it's a matter of priorities, as Shelley pointed out. It's a matter of priorities. What matters? If that jewelry is more important to you than anything else in your life, then maybe you do need to give it up. But if that jewelry is a part of your dress, it's a part of your normal attire, you feel comfortable with it, and you have your priorities straight, then God looks down on you and he says, I recognize your understanding, I recognize your cultural background, whatever it happens to be, and I will accept you based on my understanding of your heart and your character. Now, I can't judge you. Nobody else in this room can judge you. But God knows you perfectly well, and he knows why you do what you do. So I'm going to leave those issues in his hands. When it comes to all of these other things, applying biblical principles in place of culture, especially when they come in conflict with cultural norms, as we sometimes call them, then each one of us, in prayerful discussion with others in like circumstances, are going to have to make decisions. Some of them may not be easy decisions. We're going to have to make decisions about what we believe is the right thing to do. And we're going to have to live with the consequences of in our own consciences and before God. Let's pray. Our kind and loving Father, we are now talking about issues that impact some of us every day. We understand that you want us to represent you correctly. We wish we could do it better. We wish we knew how to do it better. Show us how we can exhibit and demonstrate that love that you talked about, for example, in John 13. That everyone will look on and say, my, this is marvelous, what can I say? Clearly, you have something I wish I had. We know that if we had the real religion of Jesus, the world would discover that sooner or later, and they would be beating a path to our door. We ask that that may be the case with the help of the Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you all for coming. Next week,